of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about this very controversial subject called the gift of tongues. Now, I know some of you may not even be aware of what tongues is. Maybe you're just visiting the church and you're thinking, you know what, I went to church today to hear something about Jesus. I didn't go to hear this guy flap his jaws about something, tongues. What is that about? I hope that during the course of the message, you'll understand. A couple weeks ago, we did a message on the gifts of the Spirit and how God gifts us to serve Him in so many ways. The ability to speak these languages that we haven't learned is a gift that God gives. And properly used, it's a wonderful thing. But there are many abuses. And so today we're going to do the best we can to try to highlight what Scripture teaches about some of these things. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn me to 1 Corinthians 14. I'd like to read for you beginning in verse 1. Here's what Paul said. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what time is or what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he's a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. And we'll be addressing some more of this a bit later. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time with the students today. Thank you for Power and Light. Thank you for the adult choir. Thank you for the worship team. Thank you for all the ways that we've been able to enter into expressing worship and joy and celebrating family. It's hard for us to imagine that there are controversies surrounding the person of the Holy Spirit and some of the gifts that you give. But I'm praying today, God, you'll help us to spend this time clarifying some things that help bring healing and understanding, and certainly not more division. God, there's no one that's an expert in these things other than you. So please, God, speak to us and let us hear your voice. And we'll thank you for all that you'll teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. My first experience with tongues I encountered in my car as I was driving from Beaverton, Oregon to Portland, Oregon to attend Multnomah Bible College. On my daily commute, I would listen to Christian radio, and at the slice of time that I was driving, it most often had the speakers of Pentecostal persuasion, which I had not had spent much time around. People like Kenneth Copeland, Marilyn Hickey, Charles Capps, they were an insight into the world of Pentecostalism. One day, and I don't mean to be despairing with this, I'm describing my experience. One day I turned on that radio station, and I heard what sounded like bad reception. I didn't know what was going on. It was mumbling and sounded like gibberish. I couldn't make anything out of it. The first thought that came to my mind was one of those old black and white Tarzan movies. You remember when the natives would jump up and down with the spears and they would yell all of this stuff? You couldn't understand what they were saying. That's what it reminded me of. Well, they said at the end of the program that this was the manifestation of the gift of tongues. And I was intrigued by that because I had heard about tongues. I had been a Christian about 3 years at this point. I was in my second year, entering my second year of Bible college. And I'd heard about tongues, but I'd never heard it practiced. And so I was intrigued when they said this was that manifestation. I had always been taught that the gift of tongues had ceased along with some other gifts. And so I thought, you know what, Lord, I wonder what you have to say about it. So I began a search in the Scriptures, looking up every reference I could on tongues or languages or its use. And what I want to share with you today is the fruit of some of that search. What I discovered was that the gift of tongues really is the most controversial of the spiritual gifts. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that a spiritual gift is the divine ability given by God in which he equips us to serve him and to use these gifts to build up the body and to reach the world for Christ. Spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues, is the divine ability to speak the wonders of God and the gospel of Christ in a language or dialect previously unknown to the speaker. It can also be evidenced in some type of a mysterious prayer language, which we'll be addressing later. But the gift of tongues, in the most part, as I find in the scripture, would be like me going to Chad, Africa, encountering the Omega people, where I don't speak Chad in Arabic or French or any of the native dialects, and suddenly God gifts me with the ability to communicate the gospel to these people in a language I'd never learned. That, to me, would be a pattern that would fit the biblical use of tongues. So why would such a gift be controversial? Well, today, tongues has been used to describe everything from known languages to guttural emotional expressions. Some claim it is the evidence of spirit baptism. Some claim that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Others say the gift has completely ceased. People who speak in tongues are faking it or demonically influenced. Some say it is the normative expression of every Christian and much to be desired and sought. Others say no one should speak it, and it's a sign of immaturity and emotionalism. And then you add the other part of the controversy, which is fueled by the tension between biblical revelation and personal experience. And if the truth be told, all of us, including me at times, are prone to going more with what we experience, more what our friends say, more what we've been taught by others around us, than to do the hard work of digging it out ourselves and wrestling with the scriptures to find out what does God really say. And so many times we go with whatever we've been trained or enculturated to believe, when we really need to come and carefully wrestle with what God is saying. You see, just because I've never spoken in tongues doesn't mean the gift isn't real. Just because others have spoken in tongues doesn't mean that what they've experienced is the biblical expression. What matters is what God says, being careful to understand God's word in the light of the context in which it's given. So what does the Bible say about the gift of tongues? Well, surprisingly, very little. I was amazed in the search I went on how few of the Old or New Testament books even deal with the subject. In the Old Testament, there were 14 books out of the 39 that I could find that even mentioned the word tongue or something related to languages. There were 94 usages of the word. 90 times it meant that muscle inside our mouth or what comes from it. 3 times it referred to languages. 1 time it was used to describe a flame that was burning on a pile of straw. Out of the New Testament's 27 books, only 10 mention the word tongue. According to the NIV Concordance, 50 references to tongue or tongues. About half the time, it was referring to our physical tongue. The other half, it was referring to languages. But out of those 10 New Testament books that mention the tongue, 7 speak only of the physical tongue, and only 3 mention tongues as referring to languages. Mark is one, makes one mention. Acts has 5 mentions or 5 passages. And 1 Corinthians mentions it 22 times. And most of those are in chapter 14. So if you just looked at it from a scriptural perspective of importance, you could summarize most of what God has said about the subject of tongues in one chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. From a scriptural standpoint, it is not a major issue that God deals with, but it is an important issue because of its use. In the New Testament, I found that there were 3 primary words. There are others, but there's 3 primary words that are translated tongue or tongues. The most common is the word glossa, which means our physical tongue, or it can also mean language. Dialectos, from where we get our word dialect, language from a certain area or distinguished by tone, accent, or pronunciation. For example, when I went to New Orleans for the first time from New England and I came down for breakfast, I had eggs and sand. I didn't know it wasn't sand. It looked like sand to me. They called it grits. When I stood there staring at this pile of white sand on my plate, the waitress came over and said, "Boy, you ain't all from around here, are you?" Now, she was speaking in a southern dialect. By the way she talked, she was the English language, but it was unique to an area. When I go back to the East Coast, and I get around the people from Maine, and I get lost, and I stop and ask directions, it's not uncommon to have someone say, "Boy, I can't get there from here, eh?" Now, when you when you're grown up around there, you come to listen carefully and you understand what they're saying. You ask a few more questions and eventually you can find out where you're going. They're speaking a certain dialect. That word is used in the New Testament. And then there's also another word called heteroglossa, which means just a different kind of tongue or a foreign language. If someone speaks French to me, they are communicating heteroglossa. I have no idea what they're saying. So how do Luke and Paul and others use these words? Well, what's interesting to me, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the Pentecost passage in Jerusalem, glossa is most often used, meaning languages or tongue-shaped flames that appeared. They also use in verse 6 and 8, dialectos, meaning dialect. We hear these Galileans speaking in the dialect of our native tongue. Interesting. In Acts chapter 10, verse 46, the other passage on tongues, we find the word glossa, languages. In Acts 19, 6, in Ephesus, the other passage on tongues, we find glossa, languages. Most of the time, or all the time, they indicate known languages. There doesn't appear to be in any of these, no ecstatic utterance, no gibberish. They spoke in the same way as the people in Jerusalem spoke, indicating to the apostles that it was the same spirit working in the Gentiles that had worked in them in Jerusalem. Then you come to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 at the city of Corinth. 21 times the word glossa is used for known languages, once heteroglossa, meaning a different language. And while there is references there to some prayer language, which we'll look at later, most of these appear to be known, interpretable, or meaningful languages. And out of all of these references, I could not find any real measurement of ecstatic utterance or gibberish that's out of control that is sometimes practiced in some churches. And so just in my own research coming out of the scriptures, I would summarize it like this, that the gift of tongues is God's gift when it's used as God intended. So how did God intend the gift to be used? Well, what I want to look at today are three things. First, the priority of tongues, the purpose of tongues, and the pattern of tongues. And when tongues fits these things, it can be a real gift from God for the church. The gift of tongues is the gift of God when it's used in its right priority. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul puts it like this in verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. It is so important to have things in their right priority. I was reading about a time when G.K. Chesterton, great literary writer, along with two other great literary figures, was at a conference or a symposium of some kind, and they were fielding questions from the audience. When someone asked the question, if you men were stranded on a desert island, what work of literature would you want to have with you? Well, one of the first speakers, I forgot his name, said, I would like to have the works of William Shakespeare. The second one said, I would like to have the Bible, which was a rewarding expression. But G.K. Chesterton, when he was asked, said, I would choose Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. You know what? Here's this great literary author, and he says, you know what? I got my priorities straight. I'm stranded on a desert island somewhere. I want to know a book on how to build a boat. You know, it's very important to know the right priorities in every situation. And when it comes to the spiritual gifts, it's essential that we exercise them in the light of God's priorities. The problem in Corinth was simply this. In their immaturity, what Paul called their childishness, they were seeking to try to elevate some of the sign gifts, like healing or miracles or tongues, to a place of prominence. And the powerful gift of prophesying, which in this context is most often the declaring forth of God's word in a way that's accurate and understandable, they were elevating the sign gift over the gift of teaching or prophesying or proclaiming the word of God. And Paul wrote to them in order to rebuke them for their childish behavior. What did Paul reveal as God's priorities? He said, first of all, if you aren't using the gifts from a motivation of love for God and a love for his people and a love to see his church built up, then no matter what gift you've got to use, you're only making noise. It doesn't matter. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, he said in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have no love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. He said, if I've got prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, but I don't have love, it's meaningless. I'm nothing. If I have faith that can move mountains, I give my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So he sets the precedent. If we don't do it in love, if it's not to exercise the gift, if it's to call attention to ourselves or to exalt our own spirituality, we're already in trouble. It's not God's gift. Secondly, he said, we should desire God's gifts, but we should desire the ones that God wants us to have and to use them for his glory by building up the church. You remember in 1 Corinthians 12, a couple of weeks ago, we looked in verse 7, where it said, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And it goes on to describe certain gifts, including tongues and interpretation. When you get down to verse 11, it says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. There are some who say that if you don't speak in tongues, it's a sign you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are some who say if you don't speak in tongues, it could be evidence that you're not really saved. When people throw that upon me, I say, look, I'd love to speak in tongues. Paul said, I wish you could all speak in tongues as I do. But I don't pick the gift I get. The Spirit of God picks the gifts. And the emphasis is, if I desire a gift, it ought to be the gift of prophesying so that I can proclaim accurately and powerfully God's word. But other than that, I don't desire a gift that I could misuse. I want a desire to use the gifts God gave me for his purpose. That's the focus we are to have. We should not elevate the sign gifts to a place of higher priority than God gives them, which is why I think tongues are often listed near the end of the list of spiritual gifts. Not only God's priority, but the gift of tongues is God's gift when used for God's purposes. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says this in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? And then he goes on to describe one of my experiences as a kid. I got a bugle. I didn't know anything about playing a bugle. So every time I blew on the thing, there was no distinction in the notes. My family would walk around with their hands over their ears, hoping it would go away, because all I was making was noise. There was no distinction in the notes. Paul said, it's the same with you in verse 12. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Try to excel in gifts that people can understand and are usable to strengthen the church most often. You know, when it comes to purpose, we really need to know why God has given these gifts. Because when we understand the purpose, we can make sure that our focus is on using it for that purpose. Purpose is important. I was reading some time ago about a man in his middle years who was on a Caribbean cruise. He walked across the deck on the first day and he saw this very attractive lady sitting there who smiled at him rather demurely. And he remembered that. And so that night he arranged to get himself seated next to her at dinner. While he was seated across from her, he finally got up the courage to say to her, you know, I saw you smile at me today on the deck, and I really appreciate it. It was a beautiful smile. And she said, oh, well, to be honest, the reason I smiled that way is that you have such a strong resemblance to my third husband. And the man said, oh, how many times have you been married? And she said, twice. People cruise with a purpose. And it was obvious why that lady was on the cruise. And so everything she did was honing in on that purpose. Well, God makes his purposes clear to us for the use of his gifts, to build up and strengthen the church, the body of Christ. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, so it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Spiritual gifts, as we learned a couple weeks ago, aren't given to draw attention to ourselves or to simply edify ourselves. They weren't given as a sign of salvation. They aren't evidence of spirit baptism, and they're not spiritual indicators of maturity. They were given to us all. Spiritual gifts are given to us for the purpose of building and strengthening the body of Christ and to reach lost people, that we might build up and edify the body and help it to grow, to carry out God's purpose. But there's another very important purpose for tongues that I think Paul is directing our attention to here in 1 Corinthians 14 when he quotes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 28, which was to be a wake-up call to unbelieving Israel. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul puts it like this: "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, 'Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, an Old Testament passage that apparently Paul is quoting to help give understanding as to part of the reason of what was going on in the Pentecost experience with tongues in Acts 2, and one of the purposes that we might expect its use today. Isaiah 28 is God's warning or woe to what's called Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom. After Israel split into two kingdoms, it was Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Samaria, the capital of the north, Jerusalem, the capital of the south. Ephraim was another name for the northern kingdom. Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, in their drunken society of anything goes, refused to listen to God's word. And so God warned them in a means that would get their attention, that the word of his judgment would come to them by a people of different tongues or language. To make a long story short, the Assyrians, who eventually conquered them and carried them off to captivity, became the people who fulfilled that warning. They told basically that God was saying to them that you either turn to God or more judgment will come. Well, Paul quotes from this passage in 1 Corinthians 14 to remind the people that one of God's purposes in displaying tongues was evidence that something was wrong. Something was spiritually wrong and needed to be changed and addressed. He was trying to get their attention through people who spoke these languages. And so he says, in the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. That appears to be what happened at Pentecost. Here's these God-fearing but unbelieving Jews who are gathered from nations all over the Roman world. 16 are mentioned, I think, in the text. And suddenly these Galileans who had traveled with Jesus are up, filled and baptized in the Holy Spirit. They are speaking these languages, proclaiming the wonders of God in these dialects of the assembled peoples. How did the unbelieving Jews respond when they heard the gift proclaimed in these tongues? We'll go back to Acts 2 and look at verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own dialectos, his own native language? They're talking like we do back home. And he goes on to describe, I think there's 16 known languages, nations represented there. In the last part of verse 11, they said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Peter gets up, begins to explain the whole phenomenon. He quotes from the prophet Joel, explaining that when God's Spirit comes on these people, that he's going to be talking to them about the subject of judgment, just as Joel was. Turn to the Lord. This is a sign to you. Come out of your unbelief and follow the way of the Lord. Well, what happened? Look in verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And Paul reminded the Corinthian church You're acting like children, ignorant of the law and history. You're not using the gift as God intended to declare God's praises and warning to a disobedient and unbelieving people. Tongues are a sign to unbelievers when they have the gospel preached to them in their own language by people who are foreigners to them. So the question is, where would you expect tongues to be manifest? Wherever there was a concentration of unbelievers who did not speak the native tongue of the people who were proclaiming to them. So that God would give the ability to proclaim the gospel in the language or the dialect of the hearers. And they would stand in awe that the wonders of God were being proclaimed to them in their own language. Where would you not expect tongues to be most often manifest? In a church or assembly where most present are believers and speak the language of the one who's prophesying or proclaiming the word of God. You would not expect tongues to be manifest there. That's why Paul said, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words in the church than 10,000 words in a tongue. Unless there is interpretation, he said, so that the body can be edified. That's why I believe you see, as you go through the scriptures, so few appearances of the issue. After the original spread of the gospel, when you get to Caesarea and you get to Ephesus, you begin to see, and Corinth, you begin to see it beginning to die out. It's not mentioned in some of the later books, because the word of God had begun to spread. I think it's the same reason why, when you study church history, you see it begin to fade in its reference and importance, because the word of God was beginning to spread into the languages of the people. I would say, based on my understanding of the scriptures, that much of what is practiced today in many churches that is called tongues is not a manifestation of the biblical gift. The gift of tongues is God's gift when it follows not only the priority, not only the purpose, but when it follows the God-given pattern. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says this in verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2, or at the most 3 should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. He goes on to explain the same rules or boundaries for people who prophesy. And then he goes on to talk about women speaking in that cultural context, and that if they're not careful with it, it would show disrespect to the headship of their husbands. And then it comes down to verse 39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. When I grew up in rural New England, we used to like to try to catch skunks, to have them for pets. Now, there's a way that you can do it without getting sprayed. It takes a lot of practice, and you have to endure some very unpleasant moments till you get the technique down. But if you're ever going to go out and try to catch a skunk, come talk to me, because I can tell you how to do it. And you're going to have to put in the time to practice, because I ain't going to do it. But skunks were a very big part of our life. Well, most of us had root cellars, and at times the skunk would get down the root cellar where you would store your food. And it's not a pleasant thing, and if you don't get them too excited, they don't smell too bad. But if they get a little excited, it'll stink the whole house up. So you never want to confront a skunk wrongly in your basement. I was reading an article about some lady who got a skunk in her root cellar. And she wrote to one of these animal organizations asking what she ought to do. And they told her, just run some breadcrumbs out from the basement to the outside and the skunk will follow it out and then close the door. If you ever lived in skunk country, you're going to know what's coming next, because the lady called back and she said, I did what you told me, now I have 2 skunks in my basement. In fact, if you keep putting crumbs like that down and you leave that door open, particularly overnight when the skunks are running around, you'll have a basement full of skunks when you get up in the morning. You see, it doesn't help to have a procedure or a pattern to follow unless you know what you're given really works. That's especially true when it comes to exercising the gift of tongues. We need to know God's biblical pattern so when it's exercised, we know it's demonstrated in the right way. Remember, the Church of Corinth, from which we get most of our instruction on biblical tongues, is not an example of how to do it right. It was a church who was fundamentally doing it wrong. And so Paul had to write to them to rebuke them and to help them to learn how to do it right. So he gave them the biblical procedure. He said in verse 26 that whatever you do, you must proceed in a way that strengthens the church. He says it again. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church, first and foremost. Then he said, here's the pattern. Two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Don't forbid the speaking of tongues, he said in verse 39, but practice it according to this pattern. What was the pattern? If there are unbelievers present, if they don't speak the language of the hearer or the speaker, if God chooses to manifest that gift to communicate the wonders of God in that body, that audience of the church, then God will inspire someone to do that. Maybe two, never more than three. Because God doesn't need a crowd. The hearts of unbelievers. When the tongue is spoken and God gifts the person to speak in the dialect or language of the person present, there is to be an interpreter that God will also supply. Because in the church that is assembled in the language of the primary speaker, if a tongue is spoken and no one knows what's said, the body cannot be edified. In fact, some will think you're crazy. They'll be sitting in anxiety wondering, what is going on with this? But if an interpreter is there who can say, the language they're speaking is this, and the message they've given is this, then the whole church can be edified because now they have seen God demonstrate this gift according to the pattern that he set down. It will be decent and it would be in order. There appears to be no place in God's economy in the church for emotional hype or ecstatic displays where people work themselves into a frenzy to convince themselves and others that God is powerfully at work in their midst. In fact, when that's going on, it can be an evidence that God is not powerfully present there. And that in no way minimizes our need to engage God with emotion. He loves that, but you know what I mean. Well, what about this whole issue of praying in tongues then? This mystery language that no one can understand. And how do we handle that thing? Well, apparently, this tongues praying is a very real gift. There are people in our church that have it. And when properly exercised, it seems to be something that's very edifying. How is it to be practiced? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 13, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Apparently, when a person prays in tongues, it's a very real gift when God gives it. And they're praying in a language they don't understand. And so their mind is unfruitful. God doesn't leave us in place where our mind is unfruitful. Paul says, I pray in a language like that, but I want to pray with my mind and my spirit engaged so I know what's being communicated. And so he said, pray that you may interpret so that you can understand what is being communicated between you and God. If that is not there, then you are to be silent in the church. You're not to be displaying this in your small group. You are to keep it alone between you and God, and you work it out with Him. And when properly exercised, there are people who have this gift who have had amazing encounters with God and some deep spiritual expressions. But they've understood, apparently, in their mind what God has revealed to them about what they were praying. Well, what about this thing of praying or speaking in the language of angels? Because I've had some people say, well, in our church, we don't practice those kind of tongues. We're speaking the language of angels the way Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, he does say it. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, the languages of angels. What is that about? Well, if you look up everywhere, and I think this will hold true, you look up everywhere that angels speak, what language are they speaking? They're speaking the language that is native to the hearers to whom they're addressing. That's why they're called messengers, because they're communicating God's message to the people who need to hear it. Well, what about a heavenly language that angels speak? I don't know anything about that. But if it's a heavenly language they're speaking, there's no scriptural evidence that they ever spoke it on earth, because when the angels communicated, people understood. And if we get to when we get to heaven someday because of Jesus, if there's a heavenly language, God will help us to be able to understand it. But it apparently was not communicated in a way on earth other than what people could understand. Well, what about Romans 8:26, I've been asked, where the Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for words? Isn't that a tongue or a prayer language? Well, if you go back to Romans 8, verse 26, you'll find that Paul is addressing something very different, a wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, where he says in verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Is that a prayer language or a tongue speaking? You know those times perhaps where you're so overwhelmed with grief or you are so at a loss of what to pray, you want to pray but nothing comes out. You don't even know what to pray. The Spirit of God begins to intercede for us. First of all, you notice it's not us praying, it's the Spirit of God praying. Secondly, you'll discover that it is a groaning too deep for words. That word groan or groaning applies most often to an inward, unexpressed feeling of grief. It is not an audible sound to us. So this can't be the basis for some type of mysterious prayer language. When we're in a place where we don't know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep, because the Spirit of God doesn't need words that we can understand. He knows the mind of Christ, the mind of God, and He knows our mind. And so when the Spirit of God intercedes, He is able to pray to God according to His perfect will. God is interceding with Himself, which is why in those kinds of prayers, we don't have to know what He's saying. But if we're praying in a tongue, we need to know what we're saying, because if our spirit is engaged but our mind's unfruitful, how can we have confidence that what we're praying is truly of God? But when the Spirit of God intercedes for us, we don't have to have an interpretation, because we know the Spirit of God will never pray anything except what is perfectly in God's will for us, so we can trust it. We can trust it. Romans 8, 26 and 27 doesn't have anything to do with tongues or prayer language. It is God's gift of intercession in our behalf that expresses our inner longings to God to be handled in His perfect will. So tongues in the church are carefully regulated according to a God-given pattern, so that there would never be any confusion as to when God was really among us exercising the gift. What about those who say that tongues have ceased? That's the environment I grew up in. I was taught tongues had ceased, healing, miracles had ceased, because they're not for today. That was often based on 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter in verse 8, where it says, love never fails, But when there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be silenced. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. See, I was taught that the perfection, when the perfection comes, tongues, healing, miracles, and other sign gifts will disappear. That's the way I was instructed. And I was taught that the perfection is referring to the scriptures, the completion of canon, that when we have the word of God in its fullness, these spiritual gifts will cease to be exercised. The problem is that the phrase, when perfection comes, or the word perfect there, is teleion, and it also often refers to the perfection of the person of God himself. In Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is the same word. In Romans 12:2, that surrender yourselves as living sacrifices, then you will know what God's will is, his acceptable and pleasing and perfect will. Same word. Colossians 1:28, that we are to be presented, everyone perfect in Christ, same word. When the perfection comes seems to most consistently refer to the perfection of God's person himself. And when God comes in all of his perfection, these gifts will no longer be needed. Isn't that the language Paul's using? Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. When will we see face to face? When perfection comes, when he comes in his fullness. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as I'm fully known. When will we know it all? When God reveals it to us, when perfection comes, when Christ comes back. Spiritual gifts will not cease until Jesus comes back. Then we won't need these gifts anymore to build up the church, because we will all be just like him. Perfect. Which is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We are out of time, so I need to summarize it like this. We are more than out of time. We are concluding our brief series in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I say that with fear and trembling, because you can never study him in his fullness and you will never cover every subject adequately. But I hope in this series we have learned these things, that the Holy Spirit of God is a person, not a force. He is the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That he comes to indwell in the lives of believers who trust Christ as their Savior and are born again. He baptizes them out of the world into the body of Christ. He empowers us with his presence. He gifts us with gifts. He fills us with the fruit of Christ's likeness. And he desires to display in us his glory, which is the glory of Jesus, that the world may see and be drawn to the Savior. He is everything that Jesus promised he would be. When in the upper room on the night before he went to the cross, Jesus said this to the disciples, in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, on what day? The day the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. People, the real focus of the use of our tongues, the real focus of the use of our lives, the real focus of the use of our gifts is not for us, it's to bring glory to Jesus. And my prayer is that we will become more and more of a people that is so filled with God's Spirit, the gift that he is to us, that we will know more of Christ's presence and the joy of declaring His glory among all the nations. Father, I thank You for the things You're teaching us. Thank You, God, for the joy of the Holy Spirit living in us to reveal more of You, that we may declare the praises of Him with whom we have to do. And I thank You, God, for all that You are teaching us. May we continue to learn and grow in this grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing today, I need to tell you that we are horribly over time, and I knew in this 11:30 hour we would push the limits, but we really want to have some time to pray with our kids. Our children's ministry is standing with their arms across the door to hold the kids in from wanting to burst out, probably, but no, I'm just kidding. They're not. They're well in control. But you can imagine when Larry goes 15 minutes over, their lesson was slated for a certain amount of time, and so now they're going back and probably speaking in tongues to keep the people happy. No, if you have kids, I want to dismiss you right now to go get them and to thank those folks for keeping them a few extra minutes. And if you don't have children you need to pick up, let's stand together and we're going to sing this together as we close.
For a thousand tongues to sing my grace.